I want to talk to you this morning about fanning the flames. And I want you to know there's going to be things that you're going to hear this morning that sound familiar to you. And so I'm going to just kind of introduce this by the fact that this is the third time I'm preaching this. I preached the message here at Calvary during the summer of 2011, just before the first Missional Holiness Conference. And then I was visiting my family in North Carolina. I was invited to preach at their church down there, and I preached it again. Each time I preached it, it's been in a different context, and I've changed the title of the message and changed some of the various aspects of the message. But it is basically what was in my heart and what God was speaking to me about as we were preparing for that first conference, and what continues to be the driving force of that statement that I made to Jerry Breckheisen about, is it possible that we are on the cusp of a 21st century holiness revival? And if so, we at Calvary want to be found fanning the flames. As Pastor Anita pointed out so beautifully this morning, we're not saying, God, start a revival. We're not saying, God, make that revival happen here. But we are saying, God, you're already at work in the world, and we want to be part of what you're doing and encouraging that. And as I think of the basics and the songs that have been selected and how perfectly the worship has led right into the messages and in the rallies, David and Christy and the messages, the vision for this is not that somehow that I have the answer or that Calvary has the answer, but we want to be a place where we can come together and have the conversation, where we can learn from one another and encourage one another and challenge one another in fanning the flames. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to a man named Titus, and it was such an important letter that it's been preserved for us in the Bible. And I'm only going to be able to touch on the surface because I'm going to preach the whole letter. And that's intentional because I don't want to dig to the depths of it in this. That's what the whole conference is about. That's the deeper conversation. But that's just the passion of my heart to try to bring this as a place where those flames can be fanned. And I'm going to ask you to bear with me as I try to bring this letter to Titus into the contemporary world. So if you can imagine with me a young pastor with a wife and perhaps some young children, the moving van is sitting in their driveway. There's a combination of things happening in Titus's heart. He's exhausted from the moving process, and yet he's excited with a vision of new ministry. And there's all kinds of thoughts about what's going to happen in this new place of ministry. And the moving van is emptied, and it's backed out, or pulled out, rather, of the driveway. And in that process of just kind of watching the moving van move out of the driveway, he takes notice to the mailbox. And he thinks, man, I haven't checked the mail. We just moved in, and the mail was supposed to be forwarded here. And he goes to the mailbox, and he opens the mailbox, and right there on top is a letter from the district superintendent. D.S. Paul. I wish Paul James was here this morning, and we could just pick on him a little bit. But we'll just say the D.S. wrote a letter to him, and you know he's probably excited. He's like, man, this is great. My first day in the community, I just opened my first time looking at the mail, and I get a letter from the D.S., and he's all excited about it. And so he opens the letter, and he looks at it, and he begins to read. And if you look at Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, it says, there are many rebellious people, mere talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and for that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. What a nice letter from the DS. The first letter you open when you move into a new place. You know, and Titus is probably thinking, didn't he tell me that this was an opportunity for ministry? This church has potential. And now he comes and he tells me all of this. Titus was sent to make a difference in a corrupt culture. And every DS in America could tell every pastor that is assigned to a new position, you are called to make a difference in a corrupt culture. If we're honest with ourselves this morning, and if we're honest as pastors. And as I reflect on our culture in America, I've had a change of mind, and please bear with me. You don't have to agree with this. It's based on Scripture, but it's my understanding both of Scripture and our culture. And I just came to this conclusion 2 years ago myself. So I'll give you at least 5 minutes to catch up with me and agree with me. But as I reflect on our culture, I no longer believe that God will bring judgment on America. Throughout my life, as I watch things unfold, I always thought, man, if we don't get this straightened out, God's going to bring judgment on us. But it came to me that God is not going to judge us if we don't straighten out. God is already judging us and has been judging us as a nation for decades. And I have a chart on the screen and on your note-taking guide. And I just want to follow along. I was born in 1955. You can do the math. But I was born in 1955, and just in my lifetime. There are some of you who are younger who may have a different perspective. There are some of you who are older who say, hey, it started longer than that. But I'm just kind of using the years of my life. And, of course, there are things that float into that. But since the 1950s and 60s, and each of these are a continuum that continue on to the day. They weren't for a decade and then something else happened. But each of these built one on top of the other, decade after decade, and they continue on until this day. But since the 1950s and 60s, evolution has been adopted as the official theory of origins, and public prayers have been outlawed in public schools. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul is writing and saying, this is how God sends judgment on people. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, it says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And so in this nation where the first schools were churches and the first teachers were pastors, we decided that God did not create all things. And so we just made that clear that we're going to teach evolution. And we don't need God, and if we don't need Him, we're not going to talk to Him. So we just eliminated prayer. And then from the 60s into the 70s, during that whole period, there's been a sexual revolution that continues to this day that brought with it increased promiscuity, pornography, disease, and then ultimately legalized abortion. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 25, as we see God's judgment, therefore God gave them over. Therefore, because they didn't think they needed Him anymore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. And so we move from we don't need God because He didn't create anything anyway and we don't need to pray, and we moved into a sexual revolution that brought us even to legalized abortion. Since the 70s and 80s, there's been a great movement for homosexual rights and the public declaration and display of homosexuality. I remember when it was a shocking thing the first time that someone openly said they were gay and they were on a television show. Now it's hard to find any shows that don't have at least one or two gay characters involved in it. In Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, it says, because of this, because you denied God and because you moved into sexual immorality, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. And then, after all of that, the Apostle Paul brings us to the pinnacle of God's judgment. I don't know what comes after this, because that's the end of what Paul is writing. But here in these verses, Romans 1:28-32, we see that furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Excuse me. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And listen to this. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, that's a good definition of political correctness, if you don't know what that means. And so, in the 90s and to our current time, violence and wickedness of every kind has multiplied exponentially. And I believe that what we have seen in the last 58 years that I've been in this world is God's judgment as we have continued to deny Him and walk away from Him. God is not going to judge us because we do these things, but the very fact that we are doing these things is a sign of God's judgment upon us. It's how God has rolled out His judgment. And this represents, then, the present reality of the culture into which the 21st century church is called to serve. The Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, and he said, "You are called to Crete to minister in a corrupt culture." And every one of us in this room are called by God in this 21st century to minister and to make a difference in a corrupt culture. And as we look now back in this letter that was written to Titus, I want us to notice, first of all, the essentials of transforming a corrupt culture. What does Paul say to Titus that's going to be necessary in order for him to make a dent and to make a difference in that culture? The church is called to serve in a culture that is reflective of God's judgment, but what are we to do? What are we to do? You know, during all those decades of my life, as we have gone on from one thing to another, I heard and you heard over and over again the word slippery slope. Oh, it's not just this decision, but there's a slippery slope. And this decision, there's going to be other things that come out of it. I want to say to us this morning, we are at the end of Romans chapter 1. We are no longer on the slippery slope. And I want to just kind of show you some video here to kind of see where we are as the Church of Jesus Christ.
The conditions look good for flying. I can only think that maybe given this World Championship event, some of these guys are trying a little bit too hard.
Colt Findheisen of East Germany, 24 years old.
And he's been a good one for the East Germans. He's sitting in a good position there. Good forward move.
Oh, no. He's in trouble, too.
Oh, no.
Face first onto the icy hill of cool Old Findheisen of East Germany. And like a rag doll, long slide again. Jeff, this is really starting.
I'm feeling a little sick to my stomach here, Al. I can't believe this. I've never seen ski flying like this. So many falls.
And again, the medical aids are out there for Old Findheisen.
As we look at it again, I thought it was a really good forward move, but then that right ski right there abandons him, and he's out there. There's nothing he can do. Trying to pedal a little, and now his left ski is gone, and now there's no helping him. It was a terrible fall.
Here's Ralf Agerberg of Norway, who certainly gave us a scary moment when he almost fell before.
I'll tell you, Al, I don't even know why he's out there. He's not in a position to win this thing anymore. He's just had a really scary jump. I'd be hanging him up, but here he comes.
Good forward move. Now he's in
T2.
know what he could say, though.
And for the third time today, medical aids are out there. Jeff, we talk about the fear and why the ski flyers are scared. I'm really starting to ask why we're here and why they're doing it.
I don't know. As we look at the jump, it looks like a good forward takeoff, good move, and his skis cross. When that happens, they tend to lose the pressure that's holding him up, and now he's just, we've seen that position before today. I don't need to describe it to anybody. It's trouble. All right, we'll have to see what Franz Neulander here can do.
Nugent didn't like his jump, but Franz Neulander loved his in the practice round when he set the hill record. And here he is, first jump of the final round. There's a great sense of anticipation here.
And I'll tell you, this, no kid has ever impressed me more than this Franz Neulander from Austria. He's off on a good takeoff again, and he's flying away down the hill. He's so pretty for a young skier, I can't believe it.
Better than Nykänen. Better than Matti Nykänen. 571 feet.
And the Austrian crowd knows it. Look at Franz.
We're off the slippery slope, and we're out there somewhere trying to figure out how to land. And that's what the conversation of the Missional Holiness Conference is all about. How do we make a dent? How do we make a difference? How do we transform our communities in this kind of a culture? And we need to decide how to land. And I'm not here to tell you how to do that, but we want to talk about it in this conference. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "The reason I left you in Crete was so that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint leaders in every town." And he goes on and gives a description of that, and you can read about it. But the Apostle Paul is saying to Titus is, the local church is the key to making a difference in the culture in which we are living. The local church is the best method to transform culture. In those verses around that, he talks about administration, he talks about an urban initiative, church planting, leadership development. He gives a whole list of qualifications. Somebody has to develop those leaders. A proclamation of the gospel, discipleship, all of those things are activities of the local church. And the denomination and the districts should be there to serve the local church, to be local church focused, and the local church should be externally focused. We're not here for us, we're here for the community in which God called us to. And our hope to transform culture is not through politics. It's not through reformation, but it's through spiritual revival and renewal. People must change before their politics will change. And people will only change when their hearts change. One of the sad things about where we are as a nation is that we got to vote to get here. We had to live out this in order for it to get to where we are today. The change that is needed is a spiritual change that begins with God's people. If the church doesn't change, we're not going to be able to change the culture. The second thing that we want to notice from this letter that Titus received are essentials of a 21st century holiness revival. What are we talking about? If this happens, what are some of the things that we will notice? Well, the first thing I'm going to do is talk a little bit about this idea of 21st century holiness revival. We don't need to go back, and we don't desire to go back and do things the way that they were done in the past. God worked at various times in various ways, but God has called us to this moment. And I think of David when he was being chased by King Saul. The scripture tells us that faithful men came to support him in 1st Chronicles chapter 12, verse 22. It says, "Day after day, men came to help David until he had a great army like the army of God." And among those who came and joined David were the men of Issachar. And they are described in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. Men of Issachar, who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. That is what we need to discover and to live out in our times today. To know the times and to know what we should do, what the church should do. When Paul sent Titus into the corrupt culture of Crete, he sent him on a spiritual task. And the only hope for the world is for the church to have a 21st century holiness revival. You and I have been chosen by God to be here to serve today in this culture. And you and I may prefer a different time. We may look back earlier in our lives and say, boy, it was simpler then, it was easier then. We may read about parts of history and say, boy, I wish I could have lived then. Wouldn't it have been nice to walk with Jesus? Wouldn't it have been nice to have been with John Wesley? I don't think so. I don't think we could have kept up with John Wesley. But anyway, you know, there might be some era that we might look at. But the fact of the matter is, whether we like another era or not, God has chosen you for this hour. This is the time. And we need to know the times. And we need to know what to do today. According to Nazarene theologian Mildred Bangs Wynkoop, historians write that John Wesley saved England morally and spiritually. And I believe that an example of the kind of holiness revival that we need is the revival in England in the 18th century during the life of John Wesley. Not that we copy his methods, but that we need that kind of a revival. A nation changing, transforming revival. A 21st century holiness revival. And so let's look at some of the characteristics of Wesley's revival. And some of the things that Titus writes here fits in very well with it. First of all, Wesley emphasized evangelistic fervor in the letter in chapter 2. Paul writes to Titus, redeemed from all wickedness. People, first of all, in order to be transformed, have to be offered salvation, the evangelistic fervor. Wesley was intentional in his efforts to evangelize those without the gospel and to disciple those who believed. He was willing to use methods that were effective in reaching people, even if they did not have specific precedence in Scripture or church tradition. As a result of his desire to reach people effectively, regardless of precedence, he was willing to try the unorthodox practices of preaching outdoors, establishing extended intra-church group meetings, singing hymns to popular tunes, man, that's sinful, appointing lay preachers, and eventually ordaining them to effective work of ministry. John Wesley looked at his times. And he didn't say, what did everybody else do? Or what was the methods in the Bible? I mean, I still think some people are waiting with Philip to find an Ethiopian eunuch coming along in a chariot so that they can witness to him. You know, the Bible doesn't give us methods. And John Wesley looked at his times and he said, I don't care what I have to do. I'm going to do anything that I can to reach the people of my times. And that's got to be the passion and the heart of the Church of Jesus Christ if we're going to make a difference in this corrupt culture. Wesley also emphasized heart purity. Paul wrote to Titus, purify for himself a people that are his very own. For Wesley, sanctification is an inseparable complement to justification, namely our present deliverance by God from the plague of sin, not just from its penalty. Let me try to read that again. For Wesley, sanctification is an inseparable complement to justification, namely our present deliverance by God from the plague of sin, not just from its penalty. Sanctification is an integral part of what we share when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation. It's not an optional add-on. This view of Wesley is referred to as an optimistic view of grace. And even in the Wesleyan church, and even in the Wesleyan movement, the holiness movement, even though the holiness movement is dead, yet as we think of churches who hold to the gospel, we have a tendency to read Calvinist writers. And we often talk to our people about grace in Calvinistic terms. And sometimes grace is reduced to nothing more than we sin, we're sinners, and so I'm going to just keep on sinning and Jesus will forgive me. That is not a Wesleyan view of grace. Grace is not an easy pass to pay the toll of sin. You know, if I sin, Jesus will forgive me. Now, I have to stop and explain easy pass because some of you don't live in places that have easy pass. It is for those of us who live on the East Coast, where everywhere you go, you pay a toll, no matter where, you know, what direction. I used to live in New Jersey. They let you get into New Jersey for free, but you had to pay to get out. And so everywhere I went, I had to pay a toll. So I loved it when they come up with Easy Pass. It's a little device. You stick it on your windshield that sends out signals. And when you drive through, you don't have to go to the toll booth. You just kind of drive through. And now they even make them where you can go through at speed limit and just zip right on through. You don't have to wait in line. You don't have to try to find the right change or wait for them to give you the change. It's just a great thing. And some people think that grace is the easy pass. Well, Jesus died on the cross. I can sin. He'll forgive me. And, you know, that, it's not that. I remember when I was in Bridgeton, New Jersey, we had a pastor who came and planted a Spanish church through our congregation. And He was brand new there. He knew two words in English, God bless. And I didn't know that in Spanish. So we were trying to communicate, and the Cypher camp was raising a special offering for their church. And so I agreed to take him. And fortunately, he had his niece with him, a girl about maybe 9 or 10 years old, who was with him as the interpreter. And she had lived in New York for a while, so she knew English and Spanish. And we came up to a toll booth. And here's all these people all backed up, you know, all this traffic jam. And I move over to the side and go through with my easy pass and just keep on going. And I hear in the back seat Pastor Chalarca saying something in Spanish to this little girl. And she says to me, Jairo was his name. Jairo wants to know why you don't have to pay toll. And I said, well, I do have to pay toll. I said, you see that little box? It sends signals, and they get it, and then it's paid for through my credit card. And so she said that to him in Spanish, and then he said something back in Spanish. And she said, oh, he thought that pastors didn't have to pay. I mean, he loved America. You know, you just drive through. I'm a pastor. Just go right on through the toll booth. Well, that's the way some people think about grace. You know, Jesus died, I'll sin, and he'll just forget the whole thing. It doesn't really matter. But in Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't have to live a lifestyle of sin and then all of a sudden when we go to heaven, we're going to be sanctified. Paul said to Titus, in this present age, while we're waiting, he will do this. The grace of God is not weak. The grace of God placed the eternal God that knows no boundaries into the body of a helpless little baby. And that great eternal God lived in that body and ministered through that body and experienced all the limitations of humanity in that body for 33 years. The grace of God put Jesus on the cross and held him there while soldiers mocked and women wept. And the disciples fled. The grace of God kept Jesus on the cross. The grace of God put Jesus in a tomb and raised him from there. The grace of God put Jesus back at the Father's right hand where he is interceding on our behalf today. The grace of God sent the Holy Spirit into the world to live within us and to dwell among us and to empower us to be His witness in this sin-cursed world. Grace is not weak. Grace teaches us to live transformed lives. We talk in the Wesleyan Church about our vision being to transform people and families and communities and the world. That's transformation. The church is called to be a purified and productive people in a corrupt culture. In Titus 2:14 it says, "Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you." There is great pressure on the Church of Jesus Christ today to be silent on sin. If we talk about certain things, we're considered haters. If we even read Scripture that I read this morning from Romans 1, we're considered narrow-minded bigots. But the Apostle Paul said to Titus, "Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you." We do not do anyone any good when we deny or ignore the sinfulness of sin. And the temptation today, and has been for decades, is to not address sin at all. To just offer this grace, the weak grace that I talked about. Just come to Jesus and He'll forgive you. And if you keep sinning, He'll keep forgiving you. But that is not the message. We are not helping people. And I'm not talking about being judgmental. I'm not talking about coming down hard on people. But we need to offer the hope of deliverance, not condemnation. We are a people that believe in the power of the grace of God to teach us to say no to sin. Now, that's a teaching process. That's a learning process. That's not a snap of the fingers and all of a sudden everyone's well and healthy. And this purity is not a cookie-cutter approach that we've tried to get away from, where all come out looking alike, thinking alike, and conforming. That's legalism. And I think that is what has brought us to where we are today. They tell us that a pendulum, when it swings, never stops in the middle. And we have been running so hard from legalism that we've run all the way to the other side, where we're afraid to even address sin in any way. And in doing that, we damage our people because we are withholding from them the message of deliverance and transformation that is available for them. What a beautiful picture of this Christy gave to us when she talked about her friend on a tether. And when it was removed, wondering whether or not he would be able to withstand the freedom that he had found. And she said week after week after week, he would come to the altar and pray. He couldn't read, so he wasn't reading his Bible every day. But when he had a chance to come into the family of God and worship together, he came to the altar. And she made this statement. She said he was giving himself completely to God as far as his capacity. He was giving himself all that he could. Now, the fact of the matter is, that man will never look like Christy. Sunday morning, David Drury spoke here, and in the process of sharing that message on Sunday morning to our congregation, he said, life isn't always fair to people. People don't start out at the same point. And he said, if life is a 100-yard dash, I was born somewhere around 30 or 40 yards ahead of other people. You know, there are some people, a 100-yard dash actually starts at 140 yards. You know, and so They may never catch up. So we can't have this kind of an idea that everybody's going to look alike, think alike, and end up being the same. But that idea that we encourage people to give themselves totally to God as far as their capacity is. That's the transformation. We need to open that to them. Don't tell people, well, if when you really arrive, you're going to look like me and you're going to agree with me and you're going to think like me and you're going to live like me. No, give yourself to God and He will bring healing and there is hope and there is deliverance for you in Jesus Christ right where you are. John Maxwell, in another context, says that some people are born on third base and somehow they think they hit a triple. You know, that's kind of, you know, spiritually. If you were born and raised in a Christian home, you might have started out on third base and you haven't advanced any. You're still there. You know, and so that message, Christy's friend is offering his whole self to God, but he's never going to look like Christy spiritually because she had a head start in the whole race. Wesley emphasized also justice and compassion. And this is a part that has often been neglected in the 20th century in the more evangelical and holiness churches. Wesley took social action on behalf of prisoners and the poor, the sick and the slaves. He worked for prison reform, medical reform, and the abolition of slavery. He gave himself first to the spiritual and then worked with and encouraged William Wilberforce in his crusade to end slavery. The tendency for us as the Church of Jesus Christ is to come into a family where we all have things in common and we stand together and we worship according to our style, what we like, and the walls of the church not only keep people from going out, they not only keep people from coming in, but it keeps us from going out. And we need to find the doors and the windows and get out of here. We need to be looking out at our times and the needs that are out there and minister in compassionate ways to deal with the issues of our time. Immigration has been mentioned, and many people are without jobs, and there's all kinds of economic situations. I could take another hour just talking about the compassionate things that we could be doing. The fact of the matter is, the Missional Holiness Conference is a place where we can have that conversation. What are you doing in your community? What is your church doing? What ideas do you have? And we interchange ideas. We hear from people like David Drury and Christy Lipscomb. And we share around the table together. And we grow in this. And that's part of the whole aspect of the conference. Then the third and final thing that I want to mention are the essentials of fanning the flames. How do we do it? How do we fan the flames of a 21st century revival? Well, the first thing is that revival begins with humble confession. In Titus 3:3, it says, "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passion and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." Whatever we are, whatever we have, it is because of the kindness and love and mercy of God, not because of anything that we have. It all came from Him. And so we can't go out into the world and look at these individuals that are living these lifestyles that we don't approve of and the Word of God doesn't approve of and think of ourselves as being holier than other people. Revival begins in that humble position where we humble ourselves and confess we too are born in sin. We too have a tendency for sin. We too have a great capacity to sin. And it's whatever grace we have, it's not anything that we've earned or anything that we deserve. It's the grace of God that has been given to us. Titus 3:4 and 5 says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life." The only way to change the hearts of people is to show them the kindness, love, and mercy of God that changed our hearts. To put it simply, we can divide it into just three stories. We have His story, the love and mercy and grace of God. We have our story of how we received that, how our lives have been redeemed, how we have been changed. We're just like you. But God came into my life and He changed me. And then their story. You know what God did for me? He can do that for you. Maybe your circumstances are different. Maybe the position that you're in life is different. But God offers you the same salvation and the same deliverance that He offered to me. It's not that I'm better than you. It's that I know I've been saved by the grace of God. We have a great God and He loves you. And He will do the same for you. Mildred Bangs Wyndcoop, again, a 20th century theologian, described Wesley's teaching as a theology of love. This reflects the Jesus' response when He was asked, which is the greatest commandment? The greatest commands on which the Scriptures hang are to love God and love others. Everyone who has a need is our neighbor. Whatever needs they may have. And then Paul says something that I have translated to say, keep the main thing the main thing. And realize that everything else is nothing. We spend too much time talking about things in the church that make no eternal difference whatsoever. And as the church of Jesus Christ, we need to keep the main thing, and realize that everything else really doesn't matter too much. And churches have been split over those kinds of things. In the 21st century North American culture, it's becoming more and more likely that the persons with darkened hearts, fulfilling their sinful desires and shameful lusts, controlled by depraved minds, will live in our neighborhoods. They will work where we work. They will live in our homes. They will be our children and our grandchildren. We dare not have an arrogant attitude as the Church of Jesus Christ that says, when you get your act together, there's hope for you. But we need to put ourselves in the place where they are and humbly confess we need Jesus and they need Jesus. He loves me and He loves you. We can grow weary as we minister during our culture's rapid decline into corruption and its hostility to people of faith. It breaks my heart when I think about it. That during most of these decades that I've talked about, I have been a pastor of the church. And what impact have I had? What impact have you had? The culture kept going down the slippery slope. And it's not slowing down, it's getting faster. We have no place in the Wesleyan Church to have a spirit of arrogance. We need to humble ourselves and say, God, help us to understand the times and to know what to do. So we don't land face first at the bottom of the slope, but that God helps us land safely, that we can minister effectively in this 21st century. In the past, I always believed that God would send judgment on America because of sexual immorality, abortion, greed, homosexual pornography, violence, and so on. I now have come to see that God is judging America through sexual immorality, abortion, greed, homosexuality, pornography, violence, and so on. And God's plan is to transform a culture, a corrupt culture, His plan is a purified church practicing and proclaiming the love of Jesus Christ. It is the one last hope of America. It is the one last hope of this world. It is a 21st century holiness revival. And as Wesleyans, we have the scriptural, theological, and historical foundations to transform the corrupt culture in which we live. The Wesleyan Church has the leadership in our denomination and districts for a missional holiness movement in these days. And your family, your community, your nation, your world, your culture needs a 21st century holiness revival. And I believe you're here today because you believe that. That's why you're here. And so this morning, we don't need more plans, more program, more human effort. What we need is the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We need a fresh touch from the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2 was the day of Pentecost. By Acts chapter 4, the apostles had already been persecuted, thrown in prison, beaten, and they needed a revival. In two chapters. I don't know how long that was, but it wasn't very long. And sometimes for some of us, we've been ministering for decades in the power of our own creativity, in the power of our own talents, in the power of our own unwillingness to quit, just stubbornness. We're just not going to quit. But we haven't been effective. We haven't changed our culture. And today what we need is a fresh renewing of the Holy Spirit, and not just today and say, well, praise God, I experienced that, but that we open ourselves over and over and over and over again to that renewing of the Spirit. We'll get weary if we try to change this culture on our own. We will burn out. That's why so many people burn out in ministry. It is not us trying harder, working harder, planning better, being more creative, doing things that attract people to the church. It is doing the work of God with the anointing of the power of the Holy Spirit upon our lives. I'm asking Pastor Randy Swing, District Superintendent for Western Pennsylvania, to come, and he's going to close our time in prayer. And as he comes, I believe all across this room, this may be old school, I believe all across this room there are people who would like to join in this closing prayer. We have a microphone up here for you somewhere, Randy. Number one, I believe there are people in this room who would like to join in this prayer and say, God, fill me anew. Fill me afresh. You might be able to give your testimony of how you were entirely sanctified. But today, in this 21st century, we need a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit upon our lives. Let's gather in quickly. And Pastor Randy is going to lead us. You may kneel, you may stand, you may be seated. But just move forward as an indication that you are seeking God to do this work in your life anew and afresh.
Our Father God, the sense of what you are doing in our hearts and lives in this very moment is not by accident. It's by divine providence and divine appointment. You have allowed us to assemble for this missional holiness conference for such a time as this. And I pray, O God, that as we stand and as we are seated and as we are kneeled before you, no matter what our physical posture, our hearts are bowed before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, we come before you in prayer as a corporate body. But I pray above and beyond all that, in these moments you will hear our personal and our private prayers. Father, we thank you first of all for the obedience of Pastor Dwight and stepping out in faith and taking the risk to host this Missional Holiness Conference for these last 3 years. I thank you, O God, for the preaching of your word that we just heard in these last few moments. I thank you, O God, that for reminding us through the power of your Spirit, the power of the Word of God and of the grace of God, and the transformational work that you have accomplished in so many of our lives, and the story that you want us to share, your story and our story, that others might come to know and love and worship and adore this Christ that we are worshiping throughout the daily experiences of our lives. Father, we have produced the artificial through our skills and through our goodness, and sometimes through our preparation, through ministry, through education, and a lot of things. We have produced the artificial so many times. And, oh God, we come before you this hour with hearts of repentance, asking that you will forgive us for those moments when we manufactured a mission in our own strength, for those moments when we cowered back and we missed those opportunities to take a stand for you and make a difference in those lives that you brought around us. And in those moments, we could have stood against the trends and the traits of culture. God, we bow humbly today and we ask that through your grace you would forgive us. Father, from this day on, we want to be done with the artificial. We desperately plead and want the anointing of God upon our lives and upon our pastors and upon our laity, upon our congregations as never before. As we have been reminded today, it's not a matter of the judgment of God coming. It seems like we are already experiencing the judgment of God. And help us not to run like Jonah, but help us to stand and face whatever may come our way through some of the great saints and apostles of the past. Help us to be like Paul, and help us to be like John, and help us to be like Peter later on in his discipleship and his following of you, to really stand for the cause of Christ and to make a difference. Remind us of what hangs in the balance. These are not games that we play. These are just not things that we do. But the precious lives of those who you have died will spend a Christless eternity if we are not faithful to the mission that you have assigned to us. So I pray that you will give a fresh renewal, a fresh rebirth of your Holy Spirit. Indeed, you have planted us. You have appointed us to our positions of service in your kingdom. And all of us know that this is not about us, but it is all about you. We cannot do this without your infilling. We cannot do it. It is only by your strength. It is only by your power. Well, God, if you'll just leave it in our hands, we're going to mess it up. We're going to get in the way of a great work of a fanning of the flames of a holiness revival in this 21st century. So, God, we beg of you. We pray that you intercede on our behalf and that you will empower us and infill us with a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit of our living God. And I pray, Father, that you will help us to make a difference in the corrupt culture, in the places where you have placed us. Help us to be living examples of Jesus among our family. Help us to be living examples of Jesus among those whom you have called us to serve. Help us to be living examples of Jesus of those for whom you have put in authority over us. And I pray, O God, that this desire and these flames will be burning with a great passion and desire in our hearts and lives long after the adjournment of this conference this evening hour. I pray that we'll go back to our places of ministry, not only recharged, but different. That we will have come to the point in our lives and in our ministry that once again we're done with the artificial. We truly want the anointing of God. And we want you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to receive all the honor and all the glory. And that when people begin to share with us their stories of the transformational grace of God in their lives, that we will be able to say it's not about us, it's all about Him. It's all about the Father's love. It's all about the sacrifice of the Son. It's all about the guardianship and the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us. And so, Father, I pray that from this day forth, the holy work that you want to do in us and through us will be manifested through us. And we will see the result because God will change lives. And we'll see that transformational grace lived out. And that they will enjoy the hope and the peace that we treasure. in these troubled and turbulent times. God, we are yours. We are all yours. Use us as you see fit. In Jesus' name we pray. And the saints of God said, Amen.